From KQED Public Radio in San Francisco, I'm Michael Krasny. Coming up next on this morning's opening forum hour, all of the world's major religions are religions of the book and have at the heart of their faith a sacred text or texts. With the brouhaha, rioting, and death that emerged over the Newsweek item about Guantanamo interrogators allegedly desecrating the Quran, we thought we would look this hour into the nature of how that holy book is viewed by members of the Islamic faith. What does desecrating the Quran mean to Muslims? We take the question and much more up in the hour ahead, an hour which will include your calls and emails after this. From KQED Public Radio in San Francisco, I'm Michael Krasny. Good morning and welcome to this morning's forum. Most Muslims read some portion of the Quran each day. They believe the Quran to be the literal word of God, the outcome of God's revelation to mankind revealed to the Prophet Muhammad over a 23-year period by the angel Gabriel. There are 114 chapters in the Quran and over 6,000 verses. And the Quran retells many of the stories in Jewish and Christian sacred books and devotional literature, though many of the details differ in the Muslim text. On May 9th, Newsweek magazine accused U.S. government personnel of desecrating the Quran at the U.S. military base in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. Newsweek reported that an unnamed confidential source claimed to have seen a confidential report documenting an incident in which interrogators at Guantanamo, as a tactic to grill prisoners, flushed a Quran down a toilet. The allegation, which appeared in Newsweek's Periscope section, was later retracted. Nevertheless, it seemed to help foment widespread rioting and large anti-U.S. protests the week after it appeared, including riots which led to 17 deaths in Afghanistan. Demonstrations also took place in Egypt, the Sudan, Pakistan, Palestine, and Indonesia. And later, the State Department and General Richard B. Myers, the chair of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, issued a statement that the Newsweek item was not the chief cause of the riots. Nevertheless, it was clear that the item had been used to stir up a great deal of chaos and violence. And what we want to do in this morning's opening hour forum is to consider what the Quran and its desecration might mean to Muslims. Does desecration of the Muslim sacred text mean something different to the Muslim believer than what a comparable desecration of, let us say, the New Testament or the Torah might mean to a Christian or to a Jew? In this morning's opening hour forum, we take up that question and more, and joining us for the hour, we welcome him here in studio, is Hamza Yusuf, who is co-founder and executive director of the Zaytuna Institute, which is a traditional Sunni madrasa in Hayward, located in Hayward, and we welcome you. Good morning.
Thank you. Good morning, Michael.
Glad to have you with us. Well, let's get right to it here. What does defiling or desecrating the Quran mean to the traditional Muslim?
Well, I think the Quran, first of all, is something in the hearts of Muslims. It is the word of God. One of the things that Montgomery Watt said is the Christians see Jesus as the Logos, or God incarnate in flesh. And he likens the Quran to the imbibliation of God, that it's God becoming book. And that's obviously a symbolic meaning, because the Muslims don't believe that God's in the world. But that is close to the understanding that Muslims have. They believe that the Quran is literally an attribute of God. And it's not necessarily the physical Quran, but the meanings that are contained in that are words emanating from the essence of God. And therefore, any desecration to the Quran is so odious to a Muslim, and really it's a capital offense in the majority of Muslim countries. And so I think people really in the West, because of the modern and the postmodern world, pre-modern concepts like this are very alien to many people. But in the Muslim world, you're still dealing religiously with a pre-modern mentality when it comes to sacred symbols.
In fact, there are many, particularly in the Arabic Muslim world, who are not literate, so their reading of the text is not even possible, right?
Well, it's quite interesting. The Quran is first and foremost an oral book. In the Jewish tradition, you have an oral tradition, and then you have the written tradition. The Muslims learn the Quran orally, and so every Muslim throughout the Muslim world memorizes some portion of the Quran by heart.
Without the necessity of reading it.
Without reading it. And many of the literacy, when they look at illiteracy in the Muslim world, they don't include actually reading the Quran, because many people that are counted as illiterate in the non-Arab countries, are actually, they can read Arabic, they just don't understand it, but they can read the text.
Kenneth Woodward, who is a contributing editor to Newsweek and wrote for many years about religion, did a piece in the Wall Street Journal, and he compared. He said, this wouldn't be like flushing a Bible down the toilet, because this is not the Bible of the Muslims. He says, it's, quote, infinitely more sacred. It's more like the oral words on Sinai to Moses, or more like a Eucharist.
Well,
a Catholic.
I would beg to differ a little bit. For the Muslim, desecration of the Torah is also considered capital offense, desecration of the gospel as well. So the Muslims actually believe that the Torah and the gospel are also absolutely sacred literature. And one of the things a lot of people don't know is that Khomeini, when he had his famous fatwa about Salman Rushdie, he also had a fatwa about the Greek writer who wrote Last Temptation of Christ.
Kazantzakis.
Yeah, Kazantzakis, condemning him in the same light that he condemned Khomeini, but that just didn't make news print here.
Because Christ is a prophet.
Because he's a prophet, yeah. And the idea of him lusting after a woman is anathema to Muslims.
But here's Kenneth Woodward saying the word Quran means recitation, the very words of God revealed orally to the Prophet Muhammad in Arabic. To hear those words recited is for Muslims to hear Allah. If for Christians Jesus is the Logos or eternal word of God made flesh, as you said, the Quran is the word of God made book, and every Arabic syllable in it lives at the breath of the divine.
There's some truth to that. I mean, the Muslims do differentiate between the Quran, meaning the eternal book or word of God that's uncreated, and the actual physical book and the oral recitation. They do differ in theology, and they're seen as different, but it does symbolize the eternal word of God. And I would say that Muslims have to ritually wash before they can actually touch the Quran. A woman, like,
they have to be in a state of purity.
Right. A woman during menstruation, or a man after seminal emission, cannot touch the Quran without actually sinning, which is akin also to the Jewish tradition. There's a lot of similarities between the way Jews look towards the Torah and the actual physical text of the Torah.
Talking with Hamza Yusuf, who is co-founder and executive director of the Zaytuna Institute in Hayward, a traditional Sunni Muslim madrasa, talking about the sacredness and reverence that Muslims feel where the Quran is concerned, and yet there is a sense that non-Muslims, I mean, they have to recycle Quranic literature and do, or they have to in some cases dispose of it. That doesn't matter?
Muslims are told in a prophetic tradition that they can't actually take the Arabic text into a non-Muslim land. I mean, that's the classical version, and the reason is out of fear of desecration. So that's actually a legal injunction, but in the modern world, because of just the nature of Muslims living all over, it's no longer applied. But that is a traditional pre-modern ruling in Islam.
But there also is a distinction to be made between the oral book and the physical book,
right,
isn't there?
Right, definitely. The oral book is called Qur'an, and the physical book is called Mus'haf. Now, most Muslims don't distinguish. They'll call the Mus'haf the Qur'an. But in theology, there is a clear distinction between the two. Qur'an literally means a recital or a reading. And so when Muslims read it, for instance, they begin by saying, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim," which is it's something every Muslim does, which means I seek refuge in God from the obsessive devil who can lead you astray, even through the text. So there's an idea of going to the text in a state of sanctity. I mean, it's very important, and also Muslims will always put the Quran in the highest place in their houses. So they put it, that you can't put it on the floor. It's prohibited to put it on the floor. You're not supposed to put it on your thighs. If you look at Muslim, there's a traditional, it's called a chair, and it's a beautiful wooden thing. They're often carved with calligraphy, and they're used to hold the Quran when you recite it. So Muslims will actually, you're not supposed to lick the pages with spittle, the way we would turn a regular book. I mean, there's all these etiquettes. There's actually several classical books on the courtesies of just handling the Quran.
And these are apart from the Quran. These are not necessarily in the text itself.
They're not in the text. Well, there are courtesies in the text. For instance, it says, when the Quran is recited, listen attentively and do not speak, because speaking while the Quran is recited is like if God's talking to you, you're interrupting him. I mean, that's really how the Muslims view it. So I really don't think we in the West, I was really struck by just the reverence. And I was trained in that tradition to have the same reverence. One of the things that is really interesting is the finest art form in Islam is Arabic calligraphy. I mean, that's the highest art form that the Muslims have produced outside of architecture. And it's about honoring the book. Qurans are written in gold. I literally gold ink, using gold dust to make the ink. And some of, if you go to museums throughout even the Western world, you'll see some of the finest examples of illuminated manuscripts, which we in the West actually, illuminated Bibles came from imitation of Quranic illuminated Qurans.
Is there a difference in the way the Quran is regarded, let's say, by Muslims who are educated as opposed to Muslims who are not? Muslims who understand the theology in its finer points, let's say, as opposed to the common folk?
You know, I would say my own experience is the common people often are the most devotional. I mean, I've seen incredible devotion amongst really simple, common people.
And often, would they regard the Quran different symbolically?
They would have, the obviously educated people have a much more nuanced understanding, especially if they're trained Islamically. But the overall reverence of the Quran that you find in the Muslim world, I think, is pretty consistent. In fact, in some ways, I think you'll find a lot of these people that reacted in Afghanistan and other places, these are common people. They're not the educated people. And for them, the idea of just hearing that the Quran was flushed down the toilet, they don't have frames of reference. I mean, these are people that have grown up, you know, since the time they're little children, suckling at their mother's wombs. The Quran is, it is the word of God. And so the idea of desecrating it is just emotionally so traumatic and overwhelming. I mean, I really can't underestimate that.
One of those, in fact, who rioted said, it's one thing to take us individually and torture us like in Abu Ghraib.
Right, no, they would
but
prefer.
Said, yeah. This insulting the Quran is like deliberately torturing all Muslims.
Exactly. I think that's a beautiful analogy. And I think that I could guarantee that there would be Muslims lining up to have their heads cut off rather than see the Quran desecrated. And one of the sad things about it is, I mean, we live in a country, and I really believe this, at the foundation of this country is an honor of people's religious views and sacred traditions. And I really do think the majority of Americans, they're horrified when they hear about these things. And that's what's so tragic about it. You know, they're certainly not our state policies, even though they might be internal, black policies. I don't know. I mean, I've looked at some of Michael Ratner's work, so I know that there's some pretty nefarious stuff going on. But I think it's sad because it reaffirms in the minds of many, many Muslims around the world that this is a religious war, that this is an attack on a religion. And so the rhetoric becomes very hollow when about, you know, this isn't a war against Islam when they read these type things. And the damage is done. One of the things, though, I will mention, which is interesting to me, is in the Quran, it actually says, "In ya'akum fasiqun binaba'in," if a news item comes to you, make sure that it's true before you act on it, and make sure you understand what it says. And then it says, because you may do things that you will regret afterwards, and you may harm people unjustly.
So both Newsweek and those who rioted could have used some of that wisdom.
Well, exactly. Yeah.
Fascinating irony to it. Again, we're talking with Hamza Yousef, who is co-founder and executive director of the Zaytuna Institute. There is something, well, let me get your read on this. You mentioned, for example, the Satanic Verses and the fatwa, which may not have, I guess, been entirely a fatwa. But that's
yeah, it wasn't a fatwa. It was just giving a pre-modern legal ruling about blasphemy.
But there is a sense in Islamic tradition where books seem to have a much greater effect, let's say, on theology and theologians, on the interpretation of the book's effect. And so where's the genesis of that?
Well, I think, you know, I think people that understand the Jewish tradition, or especially Orthodox Judaism, have a very good grasp on where Muslims are coming from, because the traditions have so many similarities.
And Orthodox Jews will drop a book and then pick it up and kiss it.
No, exactly. Muslims will do the same thing. The Islamic culture is definitely a book culture historically. And, you know, writing commentaries on commentaries on commentaries is one of the great Muslim traditions. And love of books. You know, the Muslim bibliophiles are notorious for just amassing huge libraries and things like this.
How many sayings are there in the Hadith?
There's probably around 5,000 that are absolutely confirmed. And then there's probably about 30,000 that have lesser degrees of reliability, and then there are literally just, you know, tens of thousands that are fabricated.
But the Quran, as we know it now, it was written in the 7th century in Arabic by the Prophet Muhammad, largely unchanged today except for some variants?
There's seven sound variants, and then there's what are called unsound variants. But there are seven sound variants memorized by many, many people around the world, and they differ in pronunciation. Like, for instance, I learned Warsh, which is a West African recitation. We say وَالضُحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى. And in Hafs, which is the more common in the Middle East, they would say وَالضُحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى. So the difference is هَى هَى. They don't change the meaning, but they relate to tribal dialects that existed in the Arabian Peninsula at the time.
Let me go back to the article I referenced by Kenneth Woodward that appeared in the Wall Street Journal. Get your response to something he says here. He says, in short, what Christ is for Christians, the Quran in Arabic, is for Muslims, the living word of God made present in this world. Moreover, to recite the verses of the Quran, as devout Muslims do, is to breathe in the very words of Allah. Thus, recitation of the Quran is for Muslims, much like what receiving the Eucharist is for Catholics. I hear your skepticism.
You know, I trained in theology, and these are such nuanced points. If I went into the details, I think I'd bore a lot of readers. But I mean, it's definitely, we don't believe that there's an imbibliation of God in the world. We just don't believe that. God is beyond, transcendent, absolutely transcendent. His attributes, his word are absolutely transcendent. The Quran, though, is a symbolic physical presence of God in the world. So in that sense, I think there's some truth. That's what he's trying to get at. But there's a very, very strong distinction between Islam and Christianity in the possibility of God incarnating or entering into the corruptible world. So this is where Muslims and Christians differ quite strongly.
So in the mind, let's say, of a Muslim living in the Sudan or in Afghanistan or Indonesia, part of the common folk, the word is out, supposedly, that American soldiers
are flushing the Quran
down the toilet. This means what?
I think it would be akin to somebody going into a synagogue and urinating on the Torah. It would be akin to somebody defecating on the Gospels to a Christian, and exponentially, I think you could add some exponential factor there because
it would seem even worse if this is
no. I think it is. It is, but it is. I think for Christians, they can relate how horrified they would be in their heart of hearts. I think where the Muslims differ is that you definitely have a zealous element within the Muslim tradition of defending the faith. And this is really an important aspect of Islam, that if the faith is being denigrated, if Muslims are being persecuted, if the Quran is being desecrated, then the militant, chivalrous aspect of the Muslim culture arises. And that's, I think, where we really have an unfortunate situation, is because we already have such a horrific conflagration. And people like me who are trying to put out the fires. I mean, I did a 30-episode television program that was aired all over the Middle East, in which I took Saudi youth around the United States, showing how respectful our country is to mosques, to Islam, talking to non-Muslim peoples about their acceptance of the Muslims in the culture, and my real intention behind that was just to get out of the melodramatic cartoon universe that we've been thrust into of, you know, you're either with us or you're against us, the neocons versus the theocons, and this tragic scenario of an increasingly widening gulf and chasm between two civilizations that, for the first time in our history, I think there's a real possibility for not only reconciliation, but for conviviality, if things are done right. But if things are done wrong, which is unfortunately the way things have been going, I think it's going to increase the madness.
Things being done right mean what?
I think just understanding some... The British have a you know, they've been dealing with the Muslim world for a long time. You know, Lawrence of Arabia, I read his book, he said, if you walk hand in hand with an Arab, He'll go with you into the bowels of hell. But if you try to push him from the back with a bayonet, he'll fight you tooth and nail. You know, dignity is a very, very important aspect of Muslim culture, human dignity. A Muslim, an Arab in particular, you know, another Arab can crush him all day long. But if somebody comes from outside, a European or an American, and tries to do the same thing, it's a very, very different response. I mean, it's a culture that has an immense amount of dignity, honor. You know, it's a shame culture. There's an immense amount of just, you know, if somebody's shamed, if they're disgraced. I mean, that's what Abu Ghraib was about. It was about, you know, stripped of their nakedness, human dignity, those type of things. Here, people don't understand what they mean to err. I mean, they are degrading, and I think people have some understanding of it. But in that culture, you know, to be stripped naked, in which, you know, modesty is such a central part of Islamic civilization. The Prophet Muhammad said, every religion has a characteristic, and the characteristic of my religion is modesty.
And to have dogs, for example?
Dogs, especially black dogs, which I thought was really interesting, because there's some traditions about black dogs, and the Arabs have some superstitions about black dogs. I mean, I thought it was very odd that there were black dogs in the picture. I don't know if somebody was aware of that, but
you've intimated that there is much more respect, you feel, or maybe not more respect would perhaps be an inappropriate way to put it, but a great deal of respect and reverence in the Arab and Muslim world for the holy books of the West.
Absolutely. I mean, that's what, you know, Christ has more honorific titles than any other person in the Quran. Mary, his mother, peace be upon them both, we're supposed to say peace be upon them if we mention their names. Mary is mentioned more times in the Quran than she is in the New Testament. Moses is one of the five great prophets of God. And historically, the Muslims were seen as not only protectors, the people who are not Muslim living in Muslim lands are called dhimmiyun, which means the protected ones. And there was an obligation on the Muslims to actually defend and protect them, their churches. I mean, we have this famous story when Omar, the second caliph, entered into Jerusalem. The Christians asked him to pray in the Church of the Sepulchre, and he said no, because I'm afraid Muslims after me will say, Omar prayed here, let's make it a mosque. And he didn't want that to happen. And people don't know this, but today in the Church of the Resurrection, a Muslim opens it every morning with the key that was given during the time of Omar to a Muslim to defend that church. So historically, you know, the Muslims have seen themselves as an extension of the Abrahamic traditions, and they have seen themselves also as historical protectors. And certainly the Sephardic Jews and the Mizraim Jews are very well aware of that history.
I'm going to give the phone number out. We're talking about the Quran and what desecration of the Quran would mean to a Muslim, devout, and really getting into the whole sense of the teachings and importance of the Quran to Muslims. You can join us and are cordially invited to do so at our toll-free number now at 866-733-6786. Again, you can reach us from wherever you're listening to us or however, on the radio, the internet, or the Sirius satellite if you have questions or comments. Our toll-free number, 866-733-6786, or email us. Our email address here is forum@kqed.org, talking with Hamza Yousef, who is co-founder and executive director of the Zaytuna Institute over in Hayward, a traditional Sunni Muslim madrasa. And we'll go to your calls and emails when we return on Forum. I'm Michael Krasny. This is Forum. I'm Michael Krasny. We're talking with Hamza Yousef about the Quran, its teachings, its structure, its importance to those in the Muslim world. And we'll go to your calls here forthwith. You can join us toll-free at 866-733-6786 with any questions or comments you might have, or by email forum@kqed.org. And just right before I go to calls and emails, I just was going to ask about the structure of the Quran. It is not chronological. It is not topical. I mean, it's sort of arranged in long chapters.
The Quran has, there's 114, like you said earlier, there's 114 chapters. It's divided into two types, Meccan, that were revealed during the first 13 years, and then Medinan, which were revealed in the after the Hijrah, or the migration of the Prophet to Medina. And the Meccan are very short, and they're at the end of the Qur'an, even though they were revealed chronologically first. The Medinan are longer, they deal with more legal issues and social issues. The central theme of the Qur'an is God, and then God's relation to His creation. And there are two concepts in the Qur'an that are very interesting. One is that the verses of the Qur'an are actually in Arabic called signs. And there are two types of signs. There are signs that are natural signs, so there's a natural revelation. And then there is a scriptural revelation, which includes all of the books revealed to prophets throughout human history. And the Quran says every human grouping had a prophet. So there's a belief that there were literally hundreds of thousands of these people that had communication with God. But the ones that are highlighted in the Quran are the Torah, the Psalms of David, the Gospel of Christ, and then the Quran itself. These are the, and then Muslims have to believe in the tablets of Moses and in the tablets of Abraham, the idea that Abraham was given also a revelation. So the Quran is a nonlinear book. But there is the Quran has a superficial fragmentation, but it has a very deep.
It has unity.
It has a deep cohesion that only comes to you after long study, and you can get it quickly by going into the commentaries. But it's the Quran actually describes itself as being like the stars. When you first look up at the stars, they just look like a jumble of lights that aren't arranged in any order. But the astronomer begins to see these incredible patterns. And the Quran actually swears an oath that this is like the stars.
Patterns and stellar unity notwithstanding, of course, there's this ongoing debate within the Muslim world about how militant some verses are, as opposed to what verses are about peace, which is what Islam supposedly means. And these debates.
It was derived from peace.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think
there are verses that certainly suggest militancy.
There are. I would say I really believe that if you take the problematic verses for modern people and postmodern people, there's literally about 10 verses in the Quran that are problematic. And I'm being very frank and honest. I think if somebody reads the Quran fairly, they'll be quite shocked. If you read the Old Testament, the Leviticus or Deuteronomy,
a lot of blood and war,
a lot of capital offenses. Astrologers get killed in the Old Testament, you know. So, and then in the New Testament, there's problematic. You know, Christ says, "I came to bring war." Christ says, "You know, he who doesn't have a sword, let him sell his robe and buy a sword." And then in another verse,
come to put the father against the son, the father
against the
son,
split the family. So I think religious tradition has problematic verses. But, you know, I would love just quickly to show you one example that is commonly used. It's in chapter 9. It's repentance. You'll constantly, I've seen this, you know, like Hardball, they'll quote this verse. It says, kill the polytheists wherever you find them. Right? I mean, and this is kind of the idea that, okay, Islam just, you know, this indiscriminate slaughter. But if you actually read the chapter, what you see is this was specifically about a treacherous group of people that had broken a treaty and killed Muslims. And they were specified, these people, and when it says wherever you find them, it meant even in the sanctuary, because it's prohibited to kill in the sanctuary. So it was actually redressing a wrong. And in a later, just immediately after that, in a later verse, it says, as long as they are true to you, be true to them. For God loves the conscientious. So there's an example of, you know, a verse being taken out of context and used again and again. I've seen it again and again in books that attack Muslims. Or, you know, the idea, I read an article yesterday, Mortimer Zuckerman, who's become a
U.S. News World Reporter.
Yeah, a theologian, I suppose.
Has he?
Well, he does these faith-based special issues, and they recently did The Secrets of Islam, and on the cover, of course, is a woman in a full chador with her face covered. You know, always, that's what really we want to unveil, right, about Islam. Let's unveil the ladies. But, I was reading the article, it was great, and then suddenly it comes to, but the Quran, of course, is very, very troubling for us. It talks about the superiority of men over women. There's no verse in the entire Quran that says that men are superior to women. And it's, for me, seeing those things, it's really bothersome.
And I told you this off the air. This is just strange, and make of it what you will. But I knew you were coming on, obviously, and had a dream that a woman was in a cheder and someone was singing to the tune of Maria from West Side Story, Sharia.
Sharia.
Yeah,
there you go.
Strange to have a dream like that, but we're going to have a lot of callers here, and let's go to them. And first we begin with Jacob from Napa. Good morning.
Good morning.
Stevie Wonder, my Sharia amour.
There you go. Hi, Jacob.
Hi. I was wondering, in the Christian Jewish faith, it sort of seems that when we talk about more modern or moderate versions of those religions that we have sort of now, that it seems to me that they've gotten that way by sort of ignoring some of the teachings that they've traditionally had and just sort of saying they don't apply now. So when people talk about modern and more moderate Muslims that we want to have, it seems to me that one of the ways, you know, we try to, that's not never said, but implicated, is that they do that by ignoring their own faith. So what sort of implications does it have, and what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, it's a great point. I mean, I think, for instance, you know, in Romans, Paul condemns homosexuality and other what he calls abominations and says, you know, they're worthy of death. I mean, it's Romans 1:26. So, you know, obviously now the Anglican Church has accepted homosexual bishops that aren't actively engaged in a relationship. That's a pretty strong departure, as well as, you know, the earlier Old Testament condemnations. For a lot of Christians and Jews, you have in Judaism, the Orthodox Jews are very strict adherents, and they actually believe in all those laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but they're just not applied because they think it's when the Messiah comes back that the Torah will be reestablished. So they don't. It's not like they don't believe in the laws. I mean, I talked to the chief rabbi of Israel, who I asked him about stoning. You know, is that still applicable? And he said, yes, an Orthodox Jew cannot deny that that is a law and an injunction, but we don't apply it, and we've made it very difficult for it ever to be applied.
And they say in Leviticus, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. And
exactly.
The implication is witches should be stoned.
Witches should be stoned.
Let me thank the caller and go to more of your calls. And next we go to Hamed. Good morning.
Good morning, and salam alaikum to Sheikh Hamza. Yusuf, I had a question for you, and I'm wondering if you would make a distinction or no distinction between the interpretation of the Quran between a so-called Orthodox perspective and a Sufi or a Tasawwuf perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Are they identical or are they different?
Well, you have some of the very great Sufis were also commentators of the Quran, like al-Busari. And I mean, when we talk about Sufi interpretation, it's often an esoteric interpretation. So, for instance, Maulana Rumi says, when you read about Pharaoh in the Quran, see the Pharaoh in yourself. Don't see the historical character. So that would be an example of a, you know, look at the tyrannical self, the ego, that behaves like a Pharaoh. For instance, there's plenty of pharaohs in domestic situations whose wives are like the people, children of Israel, and you know, the idea is get these things out of your heart. So there are esoteric interpretations of the Quran, and they have rules and guidelines, and then there's ones that are traditionally considered unacceptable.
Would you draw a distinction like those different interpretations, exoteric and esoteric, are for different people, or it's for a single individual, they should bring both to bear?
No, I think that that it relates to different levels of reading. You have a literal, historical, analogical, anagogical. You have different levels of hermeneutic. And, you know, Dante said he wrote the Divine Comedy on four levels of meaning. So, you know, you can read it as a good yarn, but you can also move into metaphysical meanings, and that's true for any interpretive community.
Let me thank Hamid for the call and ask. He addressed you as Sheikh. How do you get? Because
Sheikh means old man, and one of the Arab poets said, "Zamatni Sheikhan, what has to be Sheikhan?" They claim I'm an old man, but I'm not an old man. In the Sheikh,
it's like a venerable title or something.
It's a venerable title. It means if you're young and they call you Sheikh, it means you're old before your time, or you've got wisdom.
There are those who call Bin Laden. I mean, in the militant.
Yeah, well, he's actually in his country. Wealthy people are called Sheikh, as a title, just out of respect.
couple of emails here. David writes, Michael, in your introduction you said Newsweek had retracted their article about the desecration of the Quran because they only had one official U.S. source, but many detainees released from Guantanamo have given consistent independent accounts of similar desecration. Yeah. Most of the major U.S. media have treated Newsweek's retraction as an indication that the entire story is made up. Simply because Newsweek can't get an official source to verify the story doesn't mean it isn't happening.
Right.
And Cherie writes, can you ask your guest to explain the following passages in the Quran? It sounds to me as if they are saying to kill Jews, Christians, and those who don't accept Islam. If this is not so, who will tell the jihadists this? And here are the passages that she lists. You will surely find the most hostile man towards the believers are the Jews and the idolaters. The next to them are those who say, we are Christians. That's Quran 5.85. Quran 8.12, I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, smite ye above their necks and smite all their fingertips of them. And in the Quran 98.18, the unbelievers among the people of the book and the pagan shall burn forever in the fire of hell. They are the vilest of all creatures. I guess really what we're asking for maybe is context there. Or
well, I think if you read, for secular humanists and people that are outside of religious tradition, there's a lot of offensive things in religious tradition. The hellfire is a really troubling concept that people will burn. The Catholic Church maintains that hellfire is real and eternal because of Christ mentioning it. But if you look at those verses that she mentioned, I mean, I would just say that the verse about the Christians, the Jews, it does not mean all the Jews, because there are other verses that are very clear that says among the Jews are upright people, among the Jews are a religious community, there are Jews who, if you give them a large amount of money, they are trustworthy and faithful with it, and then there are among them ones that if you give them a little bit, they won't pay you back unless you're really persistent. Well, that just sounds like human beings, and I think what that's saying is, the Quran is just saying be fair with people. Judge people as individuals. The Prophet was married a Jewish woman. The Prophet also said that whoever harms a protected person, I will be the advocate of that Jew, Christian, or fire worshiper on the Day of Judgment.
But you don't find anything in the Quran that says, for example, that idolaters or the unbelievers, those of not of non-Islamic faith, should be destroyed?
No, because the school that I was trained in, which is Maliki and it's Sunni, the Abu Hanifa's school and the Maliki school, which are the dominant governing schools of Islam, both believe that the polytheists have a right to enter into a contractual agreement and be enfranchised in a Muslim society, which is historically why the Hindus, despite some of the abuses of power, there's no doubt about that, but the Hindus lived with the Muslims side by side for centuries in India. The Muslims were a ruling minority, and we have many wonderful stories and also some problems. I mean, history's filled with bloodshed.
One can fall into despair thinking about all the misunderstandings here. I mean, you could think about, for example, those who may have been responsible, if indeed there was desecration of the Quran, thinking, well, the Quran is telling these people that we should be killed, and so it goes back and forth, misinterpretation.
Well, that's a problem with interpretive communities. See, in the Islamic tradition, you're obliged to train seriously for many, many years before you're allowed to interpret the Quran. Or you have to look at what canonical interpreters have said about the Quran. Now, in a Protestant Islam, which is I think what we're confronting in the last 100 years, we have a Protestant impulse.
You mean a Reformation?
I'm talking about, the initial Protestant movement was to empower the common person, translate the Bible into vernaculars.
In the Vulgate.
And the Vulgate was a Latins, and only the educated could read that.
But I'm sorry, read it not in the Vulgate, read it in German.
Exactly. Yeah. So Luther translated it in German, and suddenly they're reading verses in there that the Jews killed Jesus and said in Matthew, may his blood be on us and our ancestors until the end of time. So suddenly Germans go out and start pogroms against Jewish people. So, I mean, this is a problem when you have common people who are not trained, a laity, reading sacred text. I don't want people to tell me what God says if they don't know grammar. I mean, if they don't know what a conditional sentence is.
But more it could be just in a semicolon, for that matter. Carlton, hi, you're on the air. Good morning.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
My question was regarding, it seems like a bit of a double standard when talking about desecration of the Quran, but it is my understanding that bringing a Holy Bible to Mecca, you'll have it seized, and if you bring multiple copies of a Bible to Mecca, you'll be arrested.
Yeah, it's a good point. The Bible is sold all over the Arab world in Arab translations. I actually bought a Lebanese version of the Bible in a Muslim country. But the Arabian Peninsula, particularly Mecca and Medina, only Muslims are allowed in there. If a Christian enters into the sanctuary, according to one reading, there are other readings in traditional Islamic jurisprudence that allow Christians and Jews to enter into Mecca and Medina. But the reading of the Hanbali school, which is the one followed by the Saudis, and particularly the Wahhabi reading, does not allow any non-Muslim to enter into these sanctuaries in the same way like the Forbidden City in China. Not every Chinese person was allowed into the Forbidden City. You have to have permission of the emperor. And many other sacred places around the world have a sanctity to them. For a Muslim to bring the Bible in, they could do that. But in Saudi Arabia, they do prohibit proselytizing. And however, there are Christian Americans living at Aramco City that I visited and do that. They're not allowed to practice openly. But if you go right next door to the United Arab Emirates, there are churches that have been built. There's Hindu temples in the United Arab Emirates and in Qatar and in Kuwait.
Some of this is Wahhabism, really.
Well, it is, yeah. It's a very strict reading and puritanical. And if you go to Morocco, there's synagogues and churches. If you go to Cairo, I swear to God, you will see crosses displayed everywhere. You'll see more crosses now than you see minarets. Because there are over 10 million Coptic Christians in that country, and even though there are Coptics that claim there's persecution, historically the Coptics had very good relations, and a lot of this is fundamentalism. I mean, you know, we all have problems with people that arrogate to themselves God's opinion, you know, it, as if I've got some kind of red hotline phone, you know, like some presidents have said, you know, that they talk to God. They have a higher authority they speak to. I'm troubled by people like that.
Let me thank the caller. What do you think of the notion that, I mean, we're talking about, when we talk about the desecration of the Quran, about a religious desecration, but also there's a sense that a lot of this is tied in with a kind of almost nationalistic fervor tied to Islam. For
right.
example,
if, no, it's a good point.
If a flag is burned in the
yeah.
United States, those
yeah.
who felt they were fighting for that flag
yeah.
become...
No, absolutely. And I'll give you one example. In the Quran, it says clearly, do not curse the idols of the idolaters, because they in turn will curse God without knowledge. And so that verse actually prohibits cursing other people's sacred objects. And that is why I personally believe that flag burning is prohibited. And there are scholars that will say that for that very reason. You should not antagonize other people. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, once said, do not curse your parents. And the companion said, how would we curse our parents? Because it was such a, they couldn't believe that. And he said, by cursing another man's parents, and he in turn curses yours. In other words, you caused it. So the idea is that, you know, you can instigate people desecrating. So if I burn an American flag, that's a sacred symbol to some people. They'll die for it. And that's why it's wrong to do that.
Elizabeth joining us on Forum. Good morning.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you so much for your illuminating discourse here. And I have a couple of comments. Try to keep it short. One is that within the culture of Islam, many of the laws are man-made and therefore subject to interpretation.
So that's true. Yeah.
So therefore, you know, we follow Quran, we follow our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and beyond that, it's up to us to decide what's right and what's wrong. That's what Allah says in Quran.
Mm.
Second of all, there are, after almost every verse in Quran that gives a Muslim the right to commit some sort of violence or exact retribution, Allah says right after that, but it is better to forgive. Almost
right.
every single time.
Every time, if you look throughout the Quran.
Every time, okay. You know, so I don't mean to cut you off.
I agree wholeheartedly with that. Thank you.
And the other thing is that one thing I disagree with is the feeling within the culture of Islamic scholarship that Allah is absolutely transcendent. I take issue with that. Within the Quran, Allah says that Allah is the outer, the inner, the before, and the after.
Right.
And therefore, I believe that you cannot say that Allah is absolutely not only absolutely transcendent, but also has to be absolutely immanent. Otherwise, there is somewhere where Allah is not, and that's impossible.
No, that's a really good point. It's hard to go into these kind of fine theological positions, but there is an immanent aspect to God. There's no doubt
absolutely.
About that, or we would have no access to God.
And absolutely.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with you, and your comments were really welcome, and thank you.
Thank you
give you an example, in the table, verse 45, it says about the Jews, and we prescribe for them in the Torah a life for a life, and an eye for an eye, and a nose for a nose, and an ear for an ear, and a tooth for a tooth, and injuries in retaliation. But if anyone forgoes it for charity, that is expiation for him. So, you know, again, there's an example of saying the Torah, we validate this came from us, but on the other hand, if you follow the Jesuit way, the way of Jesus, which is turn the other cheek and forego retaliation, that it's a better way to go, it's a higher way. Difficult.
Difficult indeed. We're talking about the Quran and about the teachings in the Quran, as well as the concern in the Muslim world. After Newsweek and Periscope had this item about alleged desecration of the Quran, we're talking with Hamza Yusuf, who is co-founder and executive director of the Zaytuna Institute, a traditional Sunni Muslim madrasa in Hayward. This is Forum. I'm Michael Krasny. And we go to more of your calls. And next up is Gina. Good morning, Gina.
Hi. I take issue with Dr. Yusuf because I am a Mizrahi Jew. You mentioned Jews from Arab countries.
Yeah.
I am the president and co-founder of Jimena, Jews indigenous to the Middle East and North Africa.
Oh, great.
We were considered a Dhimmi, protected minority, however, protected from violence. And basically, we were afforded no human rights at all. We had to pay a special tax called jizya to the governing Muslim rulers, and Mizrahi Jews had been living in North Africa and the Middle East for over 2,500 years before the Arab conquest. Having mentioned that, I'd like to point out that today there are more than 1 million Jews who were made refugees from Arab countries strictly for one reason, that is anti-Jewish hatred in the Arab countries, which is very much preached in many madrasa schools,
mm-hmm.
of which I was a part because I attended one as a Jew living in Arab country, and also in the Kutab al-Jum'ah, which is the sermon on a Friday. And I recall being a little girl when my Arab friends who were playing with me the day before would come out from the mosque and all of a sudden would beat my brother because the imam would tell them that the Jews were their dogs and pigs. So I think that we need to be a little bit more realistic here and recognize that we're close to 1 million Jews made refugees because of the way anti-Semitism as part of the
mm-hmm.
is being interpreted as
right.
part of the religion.
Yeah.
And I really take, because I think the things you said about the Quran were so totally correct, and my family taught me how to respect the Quran as a Jew because
right.
I lived among
yeah.
many Muslims.
Gina, forgive me. Let me get a response from our guest.
No, I think this is some really good points made. One thing that I would say, the Muslim treatment of Jews in the pre-modern world compared to how they were treated in Europe is clear, and I think, you know, Jews that know the historical tradition, I mean, they fled from Spain to Sarajevo, to Tunisia, to Egypt, and to Morocco. And also I know that Mohammed Khamis, who was the father of King Hassan in Morocco, would not give the list of the Jews to the Vichy government in Morocco. It's very well known. And in commentary, a Jewish journal that I read, a few months ago they had something called Righteous Arabs, because the Jews have a concept of the righteous Gentile. And it was about the Arabs that protected Jews during the Nazi occupation of certain Arab countries. And also the imam in the mosque in Paris. Now, that doesn't, unfortunately, Amin al-Husseini, who was one of the muftis, Palestinian muftis, was in Germany with Hitler and giving inflammatory speeches to the Arabs. There was a lot of fascism in the Arab world, especially in Egypt and that area, where people were actually inspired by the fascists. I think these things have much more to do with modernity and the destruction of the Islamic tradition than they do with Islam. And also the fact that the Muslims, Israel has politicized the situation, and you're dealing now with tribal concepts of us versus them. And I would also say, I don't know if you know Sidney Ansour, but Sidney Ansour is one of the leading Moroccan Jews in England, and he came to a launch for an Andalusian poem that I'd translated and recorded in Arabic in a Moroccan tradition. And I met him, he's a beautiful man, Jewish man, and he told me that when, even though he's living in England, they went to Mohammed Sadis, Mohammed VI in Morocco, and took allegiance with him, and that there are still Moroccan Jews living outside of Morocco that have an allegiance to the Moroccan king. And when I told him it's a tragedy of many of the Jews that were expelled from the Arab countries, he said to me, I'm a Jew, I'm pro-Israel, but I'm also fair. And unfortunately, there were actual Mossad activities in Egypt, in Iraq, and other places in which there were problems that were created to force migration. And that does not mean that the Arabs were not complicit in that either, but there was a desire for the Israelis had a desire for Arab Jews to migrate to Israel, and there are still Jews in Tunisia. It's a small number left, but they're still there, and unfortunately this hostility is there.
We did a whole hour on this number of months back, and
but I mean I agree there is an anti-Jewish sentiment that is very strong. I mean I was influenced by it. I was raised without an anti-Semitic bone in my body. When I lived in the Arab world for 10 years, I mean I really imbibed a lot of this stuff.
Alas, we're out of time, but it's been a fascinating conversation. Let me thank you.
Well, thank you, Michael. I mean, I really appreciate you're just always at the cutting edge, and I appreciate that you're doing this for the listeners, and all the listeners. I thank all of you for your comments.
And appreciate you being with us again. Hamza Yousef is co-founder and executive director of the Zaytun Institute. For our producers are Robin Giannatasio, Mal, Hermione G., and Kevin Guillory. Our engineer is Dave Freeman. Our executive producer, Raul Ramirez. And I'm Michael Krasny.
Funds for the production.